Most families have family traditions. There's an old story which you may well have heard about the great-granddaughter making a ham dinner for the family, and the mother told her she had to cut the end of the ham off because that's how grandma did it and great-grandma did it, and she's trying to cut the end of the ham. She doesn't have a bone saw. She can't get the end of this ham off, and she's getting frustrated. And she says to her mother, every Easter we have this ham, we cut the end of the ham off, why do we do it? And the mother says, I don't know, let's ask your grandmother. And they asked the grandmother, and she said, I don't know, my mother did it, so ask the great-grandmother. And so she's in a nursing home, so they go over there and they find her, she's 102 years old, and she's on her deathbed and can hardly speak, but they ask her that question, great grandma, why did you cut off the end of the ham? So we know as we celebrate this great tradition at Easter, and with bated breath she whispers, because it wouldn't fit in my roasting pan. You know, that's... And so finally they knew that it was something they didn't have to do anymore. And we have traditions in our family. I grew up Slovak Catholic. We did certain things on Easter and on Christmas, and we didn't know why we did them. Why we ate hrutka, this sort of egg stuff made in a cheesecloth, and why did we do it? We didn't know, but we do this. We do this because we're Slovak Catholics. Think about the Shrove Tuesday, or as they call it, Fat Tuesday. People think that they eat donuts because they make you fat. You know, and you talk to people, why do you eat these donuts? What does it mean? They don't know. They don't know what Shrove means. They don't know what Fasnacht means. They think the donuts are Fasnachts. You know, and they don't know. They just do this stuff. It's a danger in our culture and in our family situation. It's a danger in the church to do things and to teach things without knowing why we do them. The question I ask as we look at this passage this morning, as we're going through the pastoral epistles, these letters written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus, two pastors, instructing them concerning how things should be done in the church. In 2 Timothy, a very personal letter with a lot of personal information about Paul. Remember, it's his dying letter. He's about to die for his faith. And he's writing to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, I'm about to die, you're taking over. Timothy, this is what you're supposed to do. And he basically is telling, and in times in the Scriptures, it talks about the traditions. Hand on the traditions that you have received. And when the Scriptures talk about tradition, it's not just talking about a sort of a bundle of things we do, not knowing why. The tradition stands for the teachings of the apostles. You know, the past goes on. Now, the Apostle Paul in this letter, and in his first letter, has referred to persons, and in fact, last week in the sermon, he referred to two people who lost their faith, who have nothing to pass on to the next generation. And then he had talked also about several who kept the faith, Eunice and Lois. He talked about Timothy's grandmother and mother and how they have passed their faith on to him. And he reminds Timothy, these are not just stories. Now, we are in a phase right now with the postmoderns where you have to use the word stories all the time. And if you read articles and you read seminary catalogs, and as it talks about it, they'll use the word story and our stories and everything. And I understand why that is done. But it can pass on a wrong notion, and that is that somehow or other, these are just stories. Paul says to Timothy, these aren't just stories, this is reality. These are records of reality. And look at this passage when he talks to Timothy. He says, you then, my son. That's a good translation. He's getting his attention. You then, you Timothy, right now. You know that TV show, The Real World, I think it's called, The Real World? It's really a reality show. There's a whole camera crew in the living room, and the kids who are they're living normal life without knowing the cameras are there, not acting. You know, it's baloney. It's not reality. These reality TV shows are a joke. He's saying to Timothy, this isn't a reality show where you act. This is the real world, Timothy. You live in it. So live the faith and teach the faith so as to make others teachers who can teach others and so on. Roy reminded us when he read the psalm this morning of that great covenantal responsibility we have. We are a covenant people. We talk about covenant families. God gives us children. He gives us grandchildren. And we have a responsibility to pass the faith on to them so that they pass it on to the next generation. Next week is Father's Day, and we'll have a specific, the next passage as we talk about Father's Day. But I thought, you know, maybe we should have two Father's Day sermons, one before Father's Day and one on Father's Day, because this passage has a lot to do with the responsibility of fathers as well, passing on our faith. So, the point of the message, the point of this passage, our faith is not a relic to be hid, but a reality to be handled. And we'll talk about the different ways that we handle it. How do we handle it? You know what? I don't know if you know what relics are, but being raised in the Slovak Catholic Church, in Emmaus, in the old church that was is torn down now, and I believe they now have it in the altar in the new church. In the altar, a marble altar with ivory, right in the center of it, there was a box placed down inside it, and inside there was a relic. I don't remember what it was, but I believe it has something to do with St. Anne, who, as you know, was the mother of Mary. But some relic, which is supposed to be the bone of a saint or something like that. You know, they used to say that in the Middle Ages, they had so many pieces of the cross of Christ, you could build a cathedral. They had so many drops of his blood that you could transfuse the army. Every church wanted to have a piece of the relic. In fact, I remember we were in Venice, they told us about the church there. It had relics. Somebody went, the rulers of the town with their army went and stole the relic from someplace else. I mean, this is what relics are all about. You got to have them, even if you have to steal them. Their being there in the altar, somehow or other, brings spiritual power. And I remember once having to stay in church after some type of procession rehearsal that we had because I had misbehaved. I had to stay in church. And I remember sneaking up and sticking my hand underneath the altar cloth and feeling, and I could feel the square edge of that box because I didn't believe that it would, and there it was. I could feel it, this relic. But I couldn't touch the relic. It was down, permanently sealed in that altar. That's the wrong way to look at the things of God, isn't it? To hide it and keep it away so you can't touch it. And Paul is saying to Timothy that is not what our faith is all about. Our faith is a reality to function in the real world, to be handled. And he tells us three ways it ought to be handled. Now, I've just used three terms to just get your attention and help you to remember this, and then I'll expand them. But he tells us that there are three ways that our faith is to be handled. We handle it by growing it up, we handle it by checking it out, and we handle it by chucking it on. And I will explain as we go. We are to handle our faith by growing it up. It's not to be hidden, it's not to be buried, it's not to be kept, you know, in a safe place where nobody can get at it. He says to Timothy, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." A.T. Robertson, the great New Testament Greek scholar of the last century, as he deals with this phrase and all the nuances of the tense of the Greek verb, says a very good and clear way to understand this is to translate it this way. Keep in touch with the power of grace in Christ. There's strength and there's power from Christ. It's given by grace, but you need to keep in touch with it. We need His grace to live the Christian life. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God." Peter says this, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And see, in both of those, we have Paul and we have Peter saying, be strong, grow. And then he tells us the things we have to do to grow. Put on the armor of God. grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And what he's saying to us is that by grace Christ saves us, and then by grace His Holy Spirit dwells in us, and His Holy Spirit gives us spiritual power to live the Christian life and to please Him. But that spiritual power can be diminished if we neglect it, and it can be increased if we nurture it as God tells us to. We talk about the means of grace in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church from our catechisms, the means of grace. When I was pastoring in the Primitive Methodist Church, I remember when we were revising the doctrinal statement, means of grace, men stood up and objected to that. They said, we object to this phrase, means of grace. It's by grace. It's given to us freely. How can there be any means to get it? That's works. And I remember my father-in-law was one of the teachers in the School of Theology, and he was trying to say to them, means of the Scriptures tell us that we are saved by grace, but once we are saved by grace without any works of our own, God then has so arranged the Christian life that we work, in a sense, cooperating with the Holy Spirit to grow in the Christian life. Salvation is all of grace. Sanctification is a work of God's grace and our labor together. And we have to understand that. It's not a new thing. In fact, John Calvin, as you read his commentary on this passage, talks about it in his own day in Geneva, in Switzerland, there was this objection about grace. You know, what is the point if God has sovereignly foreordained my salvation and my growth? Aren't we told in Ephesians 2, 6 through 8, that by grace we're saved? By faith? But that is not of ourselves, that faith is a gift of God. And then he goes on to say, but we've been saved unto good works, which God has prepared in advance that we might do. So why are you telling me that I have to put forth some effort to do this, if it's God's work in me? And this is what John Calvin says. He says, I reply that what God requires us from His Word, He also supplies by His Spirit, so that we are strengthened in the grace He provides. And yet, these exhortations in the Scriptures for us to grow and for us to put forth effort are not superfluous, because God's Spirit teaches us inwardly and sees to it that they do not sound in our ears as fruitless and in vain. Our labor is faithful only. Our labor is fruitful only by the secret power of the Spirit. What he's saying is, if you know Christ and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you know that Christ has saved you, you know that God is sovereign, you know that God, in a sense, has you know, foreordained everything, and even though you know that, His Spirit dwells in you, and when the Word of God says to you, grow in grace, when the Word of God says to you, be strong, when the Word of God says, put on the full armor of God, the Spirit of God says to you, I must do that if I'm going to grow in grace. It's as simple as that. You know, Calvin was brilliant. He was a lawyer before he came to Christ and became a reformer. But he always cut through all of the sophisticated arguments to the simplicity of what the Scriptures say. And he says, if God says you're to grow in grace, if God says you're to put on the armor of God, and if God says that if you don't put forth these efforts, you will not grow in grace, the grace of God and His influence will shrink in your life, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit, and you will suffer the consequences of your relationship with God falling on hard times. Calvin said, if God says it, He means it. And we just do it because that's the way He has ordered it. And we have to remember that. Now, in this passage, the apostle uses three metaphors. Remember, we talked about metaphors in our Sunday school, how to understand the Bible. A metaphor is, saying something like, he's an owl. You know, it means a person's real wise. You say, he's an owl. And the simile is, he's like an owl. He's very wise. But the apostle uses three metaphors, and the metaphors, and they're used over and over in the scripture, the metaphor of a soldier, the metaphor of an athlete, and the metaphor of a hardworking farmer. And he uses those three in this passage. And I want to sort of open them up under each of the headings that we're looking at. We're to grow our faith, and he says, like a good soldier, don't get distracted. Endure hardship like a good soldier. If you're serving as a soldier, you don't get involved in civilian affairs because you want to please your commanding officer. When I was in the Navy, I was in the Navy. I didn't have a civilian job. I was at their disposal. And that's how it is in the military. You go where they say you go. They let you go home for so many weeks a year, but that's it. And while you're there, they own you. You know, and they... The ship's going to leave to go off for some emergency thing, or you're in the Army and they're about to deploy for battle and they call you up and you say, I can't come, I have a part-time job at Rita's. You know, I can't go on this deployment. It doesn't work that way. And don't forget, the apostle's writing to a pastor who has to know this first. And the pastor has to remember what his calling is. I have to resist distractions, as good as they may be. I have to resist them. If I know that will just cause me to be distracted from what God has called me to do as a pastor. The person who is not a pastor, we call them lay people, right? You have to put your calling in that same perspective. I mean, you are not in the ministry. You have a job, various jobs that all of you have. But you always have to realize that no matter what you are, a doctor, a plumber, a teacher, a carpenter, a housewife, you are a Christian plumber, housewife, and you have to remember that, to not get distracted, that you serve Christ, and that your calling can never be so important that it calls you to disobey Christ. So I want to end this first point by simply asking you this question. What is more important to you than the means of grace? Nothing should be more important to you. You can say, well, my job and my children are important, and they are important. But if they are so important that you do not partake of the means of grace, which is the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments as they are, the Lord's Supper specifically, the fellowship of God's people, then you are not going to grow. Your faith is not going to prosper. Because we are Christians first, then we are Americans second, and we are whatever we do in our jobs third. We have to remember that and not lose sight of that. And the Apostle Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, he says, Timothy, be strong in the grace, because if your faith is not strong and growing, you're not going to have something to pass on to the next generation. And so we need to take this seriously as a church, to nurture our faith, to grow in our faith, that we might have a strong faith to pass on to the next generation. Now, the second thing he tells Timothy is your faith is not a relic to be put aside, sealed away, but it's to be handled. And another way you handle your faith, Timothy, is by checking it out. One of the ways that Satan opposes our faith is to try and get us to distort it, to dilute it, to change it. And he says, and the things you heard of me, things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. He's saying, Timothy, that's what I'm passing on to you. The things you've heard me say. But those things that I said, I have said in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what's the issue? Why is Paul saying that? Well, you know, in Paul's day, there were these heresies, and one of them was the Gnostic heresy. And the Gnostic heresy was a belief that there are these secret religious truths that people need. Only a few people have them, and we have to pass them on. They've been given to us in secret. Only we know about them. Well, when that is the case, then how do you verify? How do you know it really is from God? You know, Joseph Smith, when he received what became the Book of Mormon, was in the mountains in upstate New York, all by himself, when the angel appeared to him and gave him those magic glasses so that he could read Egyptian hieroglyphics. And he translated that, and that was it. Who saw it? Who knew about it? How can you verify it? Well, you can't. But the Apostle Paul is saying, what I'm passing on to you, you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, the apostles saw Christ risen from the dead. We saw his miracles. We talked about that last week. This verification of the Word of God. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 1. He says, what I'm passing on to you isn't, fables, isn't made up. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had visions of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him and literally teaching him. There's that period of time where he goes off to Arabia, which we could call Paul going to seminary. And Paul says that over and over again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, what I receive, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I didn't make this up, I received it. I received it from Christ and from the apostles. Last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We didn't just make it up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I receive from the Lord what I pass on to you. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took bread. And then he tells us about the institution of the Lord's Supper. So the Apostle Paul is saying is that we pass nothing on to the next generation that is not verified and checked out to be biblical and to be apostolic teaching. We see this vividly portrayed in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15. Remember the Jerusalem Council. Paul and others are preaching the gospel. Jews and Gentiles are coming to Christ. The Jews want to put on the Gentiles some of the trappings of Judaism that come in. You know, they have a hard time transitioning over to the Christian faith fully in terms of certain things like, animals with blood in it and all those Old Testament institutions. The Gentiles, they don't understand the Jews. They don't understand why the Jews can't just go down and buy meat at the temple and eat it and do these things, and they don't understand why it offends them. So the Jerusalem Council gets together and they decide what they're going to require of the Jewish and Gentile Christians. But what I want us to see is what is said there when James speaks about this. Listen to what he says in Acts 15. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. See what he's saying? He's saying, you're struggling with these issues. We are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Christ has appeared to, whom Christ has authorized and called to oversee the church, to whom he's revealing the truths of the New Testament. And we have made this decision. And we're going to send Barnabas and Paul. But along with Barnabas and Paul, we're going to send two other men, so that those two men can confirm that what Paul and Barnabas are saying, we say, they're saying, yes, that's what they said. There's this checks and balances. Because in the early church already, they know what? There are men out there who aren't authorized by us, who are disturbing the church, saying that they have a gospel, and it's a different gospel. And it goes on today. Turn on your television. Look at the preachers on there. I mean, if you know anything about the Bible, you scratch your head and you say, where in the world did they get that? And we need to be asking those questions. We need to be checking out what's being taught. We want to preach and teach from this church and in the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination what the apostles have handed on to the next generation and the next generation down to us. Somebody once said that we are only one generation away from apostasy. If a whole generation, and it's one of the things we see in America, 90% of the churches in America no longer believe the gospel. And they're propagating that to the point now where you read every year about the mainline denominations having their annual meetings where they're dying. They're losing so many members, they don't know what to do. They're closing churches. And we're not to be doing that. What we pass on is not to be made up. It's not to be new. It's not to be altered. And here is where I want to apply this metaphor of the athlete that Paul brings up. He says, if you compete as an athlete, you don't receive the victor's crown unless you compete according to the rules. If you notice the way the apostle here uses the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, he uses it a little different than he uses it elsewhere, or our Lord uses it in the scriptures. When he talked about a soldier, usually he talked about the diligence and the discipline of the soldier. And there he talked about the fact that when he talked about the soldier there, he just honed in on the fact that the soldier's a soldier and he's not supposed to be doing something else. Timothy, you're a pastor, that's what you're supposed to be doing. When he talks here about an athlete, normally, remember the athlete, he's talking about how the athlete looks to the end of what he's going to receive. He talks about how the athlete beats his body in discipline. He would use those different things about the athlete. But here he talks about the athlete in a different way. You have to play by the rules. Now, we have a very good a runner in our church here right now. And if he was out running the race that he ran at districts and at states, and if he went halfway down and then cut across the field and then went the other way. In fact, my daughter was at the Milwaukee Brewers game, and they had the race of the sausages, and one of the sausages cut down and cut across the middle of the field, and he got disqualified in a race that doesn't mean anything. But they were showing there's rules even to the sausage race, which is a joke. There are rules. Think of the steroid controversy. We think of Ben Johnson and Mark McGwire. Barry Bonds. There was a time when you thought of these men as great athletes and heroes. And now when somebody mentions their name, what do people think? Cheater. They're disqualified. And Paul is saying to Timothy, we have got to play by the rules. And if you're going to play by the rules, you need to know the rules. They need to be passed on. The truth of God needs to be passed on. Because eventually, if you don't do it, you have the religious culture of America. People are going to church, and there are certain rules they live by that have nothing to do with the gospel. It's a man-made religion. And we cannot allow that to happen. Do you remember the Olympics that when they were held in the USSR? And they found every way they could to cheat. And they hooked up, for the fencing competition, they hooked up the electronics of the foil to the point where the Russian foil would score more, the other one wouldn't, and it started to malfunction and they got caught. I don't know if you remember that. And you would ask yourself, why would they want to cheat? What does it accomplish? We won. We won by cheating. How does that say communism is better than capitalism? But you see, truth didn't matter to them. You lie to the people. There are no absolutes. But we are a church of Jesus Christ. Truth is important. Truth is God's rules. And so we see here that he says to us, not only should you grow in the faith, you should make sure that the faith that you're studying, propagating, and preaching is the faith that has been handed on to you. As I've been, looking on the web, this big controversy with the United Church of Christ has been in the news. And the pride, they had an article in the paper about the UCC, what they're proud of. Their pride is that we allow people to follow freedom of interpretation. Our pride is we don't. We don't allow you to just interpret the Bible any way you want. And you better not allow me to do it, or any of our teachers in our church to do it. The Bible better be interpreted by the sound principles of biblical interpretation laid down in the scriptures themselves. And we'll be seeing that later on as the Apostle Paul talks about rightly dividing or interpreting the word of truth. So we are not to take our faith and hide it as a relic. We are to grow in that faith. We are to feed on that faith ourselves. It's not something we put by the side. It's done and over with. We go on with our lives and we don't care. We continually put ourselves under the preaching of the Word, reading of the Scriptures, praying, growing in our faith. But we also continually ask those questions, is this the right thing to be taught? We had a controversy in our seminary over a professor and some of his writing. And I've been reading a lot and looking at it, and you see both sides of the story. But one thing we know is that seminary professors need to be clear and not controversial as they pass on and train the next generation of pastors. Because students tend to go farther and be worse than the professor if the professor is pushing the envelope. And these controversies go on all the time in seminaries. And that brings me to the last point, and that has to do with what we're supposed to do with the faith as we grow in it, as we are checking it to make sure that the faith that has been given to us is the faith that is the faith in the Bible. Is the next thing we do is we handle it by chucking it on. He says this: entrust to reliable men this faith I'm passing on to you, and trust it to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. When I was a boy growing up in the section of Emmaus called Hunktown, we played sandlot football on this yellow field. And we had some rules, but not a lot of rules. And I remember, when you had the ball and they were trying to tackle you, all your buddies are yelling, chuck it to me. And you throw it to them. It didn't matter if you threw it forward. You got it to somebody else. And then you chuck it to someone. They say, not him. And he'd be running the wrong way, you know. That's what I mean by chucking it on here. Passing our faith to the next generation. But he says, pass it to qualified teachers who can teach others. Don't just chuck it to anybody. And that's something that the church has to be concerned with. Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. 1 Corinthians 11, what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. You see, the message that we have is not just for one generation. It was not just for one century and no longer needed. But this passage of Scripture, and I read an article, a good article, in fact, in Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, one of the best systematic theologies ever written, bringing all the teachings of the Bible together under topics in sort of a system. I had to study it in seminary. He has a section in there where he talks about this passage and the mandate for seminaries. So that's what a seminary is all about. A seminary is where young men go to be trained to be pastors that they might propagate and pass on the gospel to the next generation. I don't know if you know what is involved, but I thought, I think it's time for us to just on one Sunday think about what's involved in a seminary education. We have one of, Andrew is in seminary. What's he studying? We ought to be concerned about that. We ought to want to know, what do people get taught in seminary? I got online and I looked at Chicago Theological Seminary. It's the seminary for the United Church of Christ, right there in Chicago where that controversial pastor is. And you look at the things they have to study. You would have wondered if they have to study the Bible at all. But they had courses in lesbian poetry, liberation theology. Where are courses just in interpreting the Bible? I got out my old seminary catalog, and I just want to read to you very quickly what I had to study in 3 years. Okay? Let me go quickly. Elements of Hebrew. Hebrew exegesis 1. Hebrew exegesis 2. Old Testament research. Elementary Greek. Introduction to the New Testament. Introduction to the Old Testament. Greek exegesis. Gospel of John. Greek exegesis. First Epistle of Peter. Greek exegesis, Epistle to the Galatians. Greek exegesis, the person and work of Christ. English Bible, 300, intensive study of a selected book. English Bible, 301, a survey of the Scriptures. Students are required to read and report on every book of the Bible. Bible geography, systematic theology, 1, systematic theology, 2, biblical theology, Old Testament, biblical theology, New Testament. Christian ethics, biblical archaeology. Apologetics, One, and apologetics, two. Bible memorization through all 3 years. Church history, early church. Church history, Middle Ages and the Reformation. Church history, modern and American. Liturgics, the elements of worship, public worship, conducting worship services, Christian education, ecclesiastical polity and canonics, that's simply the ins and outs of church government. Homiletics, the sermon. Homiletics, the preacher. Pastoral theology, the pastoral office, the life of the minister. Evangelism. Missions. That's what I had to take in seminary. I don't want to take the time to read Westminster's, but Andrew, it's pretty much the same. Everything in there has to do with interpreting the Bible, teaching the Bible, ministering to God's people. Everything. And that's what to go on in the seminaries that we support, the seminaries that we send our young men to. And today's a day for us to think about that as we think what the Apostle Paul says, train men and teach men so that they can teach men and they can teach men and we can pass it on to the next generation. And I'd encourage you to pray for our seminaries, Westminster Seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary, Middle Atlantic Reformed Seminary, Greenville Seminary, Chesapeake Seminary. There's many, many seminaries which we get men in presbytery from. Pray for those seminaries and pray for the men. Pray for Andrew and Elizabeth as she's taking some classes with them as well. Pray for him that everything he learns is worthy of being passed on to the next generation. And then the apostle ends with this metaphor of the farmer, doesn't he? A hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. You see, like a farmer, you and I need to work hard to have a crop to feed on, but then also to pass on. We are to work hard at this to feed our faith. Our Lord used many times the picture of the farmer or the sower, doesn't he? The sower went forth to sow. They went forth and sowed in the middle of the night. The enemy came and sowed seeds. You know all those stories that he tells about sowers, and they had to do with sowing. This one has to do with working hard to get the crop, getting the first part of the crop, and then sharing it with others. Bishop Ryle has a good little statement that I wanted to read in his commentary on this section in his book on holiness, where he talks about the first part of the farmer working to feed himself. He says this, "I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in his business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as to expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading and his prayers and the use of the Lord's day. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get along without them." And so that metaphor of the farmer is there. The farmer has to work, the farmer has to sow, the farmer has to weed, he has to care for his crops, and so do we if our faith is going to grow. But we need to be encouraged in this hard work because God promises a harvest, does he not? The next generation, the lost around us. He said, "You are like a farmer who receives the first part of the crop for his own food, eats that and continues to work and then passes it on and shares it and sells it and gives it to others." And that's what we're to be doing. See, the question to ask is, will we be around in 20 years? Will we be around in 30 years? Will we be around in 40 years? We are to reproduce by God's grace, the next generation, and they the next generation. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's the pastor in Ephesus. Do you know what is said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation? You know, it was one of those churches that is referred to. And it says this, I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. That you've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, because if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. And there is no church in Ephesus now. That church has passed away. And there's no guarantee for us. Now, I'd say this in closing to you who are here this morning who might think that this is sort of silly. I want to say this. No one seeks to pass on what they don't have and what they don't value. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got nothing to pass on to the next generation. We take this seriously. I think of Roy's emotion as he read those passages. We take this seriously. We know that there is an eternal hell awaiting anyone who does not know Christ as their Savior. And we look at our children and our grandchildren, these generations, and our hearts break as we cry out to the Lord to bring them to that same faith. And we are to labor to do that. And ultimately, the bottom line end is up to the Lord. But it is something that ought to cause us to strive to do this. And if you do not have it or value it, you will not even think about passing it on. Where are you with Christ today? He who the Father sent to die on the cross that sinners might be saved and reconciled to Him. If you don't know Christ, turn to Him today. You're a sinner, and He died for sinners. You qualify. Why will you die in your sins? So let me say this in conclusion. We must move from being fed to feeding ourselves to feeding others. But we must never stop feeding ourselves as the first step, or the others won't follow. May God continue to give Living Hope the grace to do just what we're doing now. Feed on the Word. Check to make sure it's the Word we're being fed. And then pray and do everything we can to pass that on to the next generation so that Living Hope is here 50 or 100 years from now and even till the Lord returns. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you have put your Spirit in our hearts so that it is not just ink on a page, but it's the living Word to us. And we pray, Father, that we would not grow lazy like the church in Ephesus after Timothy passed on. We begin to see that they are lax. The next generation isn't taking it seriously. And in not too many years, the church in Ephesus was no longer there. We pray that this church and even the Orthodox Presbyterian Church will continue as we strive to grow in our faith, to continue to check that it is the biblical faith in which we are growing, and to continue to chuck it on to the next generation. We pray for our seminaries. We pray for Andrew as he studies in the seminary. We ask that these seminaries will teach people the Word of God, that men will learn how to understand it, how to interpret it, and how to preach it, and how to minister to your people biblically. And so, Lord, bless the seminaries. We pray for Westminster with the current controversy over Professor Enns, and we ask, Father, that this would come to a true and God-honoring conclusion as some of his writings are being questioned. And we ask, Father, if he's being accused of things he's not doing, that would be known, and that if his writings are confusing and pushing the envelope and dangerous, that would be revealed, but that all of it would be done in a gracious manner, seeking to reform and seeking to heal and seeking to correct. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Together as a congregation, we are going to stand and worship God as we sing our concluding hymn. The hymn, it will not be from the hymnal. It's going to be to a different tune. The tune in the hymnal is a beautiful tune, but it's more set in a repentant frame, and we wanted to use a tune that's a bit different as we ask God to teach us. Let's stand together.
Teach me, O Lord, thy holy way, and give me an obedient mind, that in thy service I may find my soul.
God's promised benediction to give us grace to obey Him, to grow, to check our faith and to pass it on is not something we can do in our own strength. And the Lord promises His grace, as in the words of the benediction. Receive the Lord's promised blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.